As I said, one of the things that I like thinking most about as a pastor is the doctrine of the church. It's fallen on hard times as a doctrine in many places. Many people, if they think about the church, they think about it in almost purely pragmatic terms, which means, you know, let's think about what works and let's just sort of do what we think is effective, what brings a lot of people or what makes everyone sort of happy emotionally or some sort of thing. But the doctrine of the church is a much richer and glorious doctrine. For example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes there that it is through the church that God has planned to show his manifold wisdom, his diverse wisdom to the powers and the authorities of the heavens. It's through this body, it's through this assembly, it's through this collection of people whom he has saved through faith in his Son that God is demonstrating his wisdom and his glory. Well, that makes the church a profoundly important idea and reality. If it's central to what God is doing in display of his own glory, I think it should be central to how we understand the Christian life. I mean, the pastor who is attempting to shepherd a congregation and to build a church and to labor for the church, the elders who are attempting to sort of care for God's people, who do that without a big understanding of what the church is and the centrality of it, is a little bit like the fisherman trying to land a 600-pound marlin with dental floss. It's a little bit like a man trying to build a house but who lays his mason bricks 10 yards apart. You know, unless those bricks are joined together, unless they are stacked and cemented, they will not become the building. And this is what God has told us about the church, that the church is a collection of living stones that God is arranging into a temple, into a house for his dwelling. So I'm just burdened as a pastor that we living stones who have come to faith in Christ be cemented together, be joined and stacked and raised that the glory of God might be revealed in the life of God in this place. And the way we're going to think about that in the next several weeks is to think about it through this prism of fellowship, through this idea of fellowship. And what I want to do in these first two sermons in the series is just sort of lay some theological basis. We'll sort of lay down the planks, the foundation that we'll be building on as we unpack this idea of fellowship and the vision for fellowship that's described and given to us by God himself in his word. And so this morning we begin in 1 John, John's letter. 1 John chapter 1. As we think about this idea of fellowship this morning, I'm going to be sort of unpacking two questions. What is fellowship? And what is the goal of spiritual fellowship? What is it? And what is the goal? What is the end? What is the purpose, the destination of fellowship? And we'll be considering that in 1 John chapter 1. This is God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. That's how John opens this letter to this collection of Christians. He's writing, the scholars tell us, to people who have been turning away from fellowship in Christ and turning to fellowship in this false teaching. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But what he writes to them and wants to impress upon them is what true fellowship looks like, what its basis is and how it's experienced and how it is they are to rejoice in it. So it's a perfect text for us to begin with this morning. Before we unpack what fellowship is, it might be helpful to say a word or two about what fellowship is not. Fellowship, spiritual fellowship, the vision of spiritual fellowship that the Bible holds out for us, is not fundamentally a set of activities, though activities may be the occasion for experiencing it. Fellowship is not fundamentally a program of some sort or other, though programs too may stimulate fellowship. And this spiritual fellowship that we're talking about here is not in a particular place, though sometimes fellowship is associated with places we go to. This is why people can participate in sort of tons of fellowship activities and at the end of the day be burned out and turn away from those activities. Because it's not the activity itself that brings the nourishment that God is holding out for us here. So the Greek word translated as fellowship in verses 3 and 7 is the word koinonia. It's a word that gets translated other places in the scripture to mean communion, partnership, participation in, or sharing in. In verse 3, it's used of our communion with God, the Father and the Son. And in verse 7, it's used of our fellowship or our communion with one another. Now, if we're sort of taking this idea and we're going to explore it in our series for the coming weeks ahead, I would expand this idea of fellowship to define it this way, sort of four parts here. Fellowship is the life of God in the soul of man, experienced personally by believing the truth, shared in relationship in the church, leading to holy joy. A true spiritual fellowship is this participation, this sharing in the life of God in the soul, experiencing that life of God personally by believing the gospel, and sharing that same life with others in relationship in the church with the goal or the purpose of holy joy, everlasting joy. And it's verses 1 through 3 in 1 John that lead me to that definition that I want to sort of unpack for us as we look at this first chapter in John's letter. Fellowship, first of all, is the life of God personally experienced. Look at the mystery of chapter 1. You know, John tells us that there is this mysterious, almost mystical reality that he has encountered. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. It's unclear what that is from this first phrase, but we see it's old. It's from the beginning or before the beginning. It's ancient. And it's something that the apostle and the others have sensed and experienced. So we see there those four clauses that come in that first chapter. It's that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. And our hands have touched. Though it's old and it's ancient and it comes from the beginning, it is not far off. It's available. It was available to John's senses. And you see the increasing intimacy. It goes from being something that he's just heard about to something that he himself has seen, so that he's an eyewitness now. And not just seen, but looked at, has studied, has observed, and not just looked at, but touched. What is it that John is talking about? What is it that he's hearing and seeing and touching? Well, that of verse 1 gets clarified at the end of verse 1. This we proclaim concerning the word of life, which gets defined a little bit further in verse 2. It is the eternal life. It's life itself that John has touched, has experienced. This life is Jesus. It is God. It was Jesus, verse 2, who was manifested, who appeared, the Son of God, the Word of life, the eternal life, took on human flesh and appeared to John and the other apostles and the people of his day. The incarnation is the appearance of life itself in the world of men in a way never seen before. Which begs the question, what is life? What is this thing called life? You know, people are fighting in various countries over the question of when does life begin? I think if you answer the more fundamental question of what is life, it solves that question. And we would stop ourselves from trying to end it for convenience. What is life? Genesis 1 tells us that in the beginning, God made man and he breathed into man and man became a living soul. All living things are animated by the life of God. And as precious and as glorious as natural life is, John is talking about something even more glorious. He is not talking about the sort of derivative of life from God. He's talking about life itself, the essence of the thing, the source of life. About the coming of God. God himself appeared, manifested, dwelled among men. I mean, something indescribable and exquisite has happened. Life appeared. Man tried to crucify it. But in indestructible power, it rose from the grave. And now reigns. And it's this life that John has encountered. And it's this life that has changed his life. And this is why perhaps John in these first chapters keeps talking about proclaiming to others this life. See there in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And again in verse 2. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you. In verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. And now in verse 5, this is the message we have heard and declare to you. 5 times in 10 verses, John mentions the apostolic activity of proclaiming that this life has come. That they have seen it and experienced it, and now they declare it to others. Why is John so urgent about this? Why is he proclaiming this life? Why is he writing this letter to those who he's addressing here? Because this glorious life has entered the world. Not only that he may personally experience it, but that this very life might be shared with and by others who experience it. It's to be shared in relationships in the church. Verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. John and the apostles, that's the we there, the company that's with John. The messengers of God want others to have fellowship with God and with them. They want others to be in company with them, and not just them, but with the Father and with His Son, who makes this fellowship possible. The main goal of the apostles' preaching, the main goal of our preaching, is that men be brought to fellowship with God and His Son. And with others brought into that fellowship. This is obviously a spiritual fellowship. By spiritual, I don't mean that the fellowship isn't real. I don't mean that because it's not physical, because we can't touch it, that somehow it's less real, that it's less substantive, that it's less important. No, it's very real. And it's more real than even the physical things which we see, which will burn up in the judgment and pass away. But by spiritual, this spiritual fellowship, I mean it does not rely on the flesh for its existence. It does not rely on physical things for its vibrancy and potency. I mean, this fellowship has its power and essence in the nature of God Himself. And I mean that it's not limited to physical space and time. John is not present with the people that he's writing to, and yet he writes of a fellowship that they share with him. God is not bound by time. So this fellowship is a fellowship shared with an infinite creator and with all those who have ever fellowshiped with him. See, this fellowship is a sharing of the life of God in the soul of man, which then is shared with other men, that same life, and binds us together in a profound and new reality. It's a binding more profound than even blood ties. It's reality that is thicker than blood, stronger than blood, more lasting than blood. And consider this. The reason the apostles preached the message of Jesus Christ was not for individual conversion alone. They didn't preach just so that there would be a new me, but that there would be a new we. They didn't preach just so that there would be a new you, but a new us, a new us, a new people, a new collection of these redeemed people bought from sin and brought from the judgment of God to be made now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God. Turns out that our personal relationship with God is a very public relationship with Him and His people. So what we're considering in this fellowship with the Father and the Son and His people, it's not just a possibility. It's not a fantasy. It's not a misty illusion. It's a hard and concrete reality that lies at the center of God's purposes in redeeming men from sin. It's experienced personally, but shared collectively. And this is why Jesus came. Look with you, if you will, in John chapter 17. Jesus' prayer here, his high priestly prayer, beginning in verse 21. See how the Lord expressed this desire, even in his prayer to the Father. Verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, through the apostles' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Look down at verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You see that? To have fellowship with the Father and the Son is to be loved by the Father. And not only that, to have Christ living in us, the life of God, the eternal life, the word of life, living, coursing, beating in us. Share. This is why Paul cries out in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, what? Lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is God's intent and work, that he should live in us, we in him, and then we with each other by that same life. This life of God planted in our souls and shared with one another. And this life has a glorious end It has a wondrous goal. The goal of this fellowship, of this life in our souls, is a holy joy. It is to lead us to a glorious and a holy and a pure and an unending joy. See there in verse 4 of 1 John. We write this to make our joy complete. You may even have a translation that says, we write this to make your joy complete. He's clarifying the purpose of this message. The reason why he is writing, the reason why he is proclaiming what he proclaims is for their joy, for our joy, that joy would be complete. In other words, it would be swelling to the fill, that it would be nearly overflowing, be nearly bursting forth. God's purposes for you and me in our redemption and our salvation is for us together to receive joy, complete and full joy. What an incredible thing. Have you thought about this lately? That the Son of God took on flesh. That life itself entered the world. To be horribly, horribly, horribly abused, slaughtered, pierced, hung on a cross, and buried, and then raised for the sinner's joy. That Christ endured the agonies of the cross for the joy set before him. His joy in redeeming us and our joy in knowing him. This is what the end of the gospel brings. Joy for the sinner who now looks at his Christ face to face. And this is why fellowship can't be reduced to activities. It can't be reduced to a set of programs. It can't be reduced to a lot of dues. Because at its essence, it is life pushing us, propelling us, drawing us to joy, to great joy. And that joy is built through relationship, not structure. And so John is writing here. He wants them to experience this joy that sings about unspeakable things. That sings about horrible things with exuberance, with elation, with glee, with a glad and strong heart. It's not sort of a happy, clappy, back slappy, tell a lot of jokes joy. It's not superficial and trivial and trifling. This is a blood-bought joy. You know, it's not the kind of joy that wears the mask of fakery and pretension. This is the kind of joy that looks right at suffering and rejoices that it's counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. No, this is not the kind of joy that's temporary and light and fleeting and crushed by some hardship in this life. This is the kind of joy that Paul writes about when he says, I take these afflictions in this world and I don't even count them as worthy to be compared to the exceeding and glorious joy that awaits us with Christ. This is an indestructible joy because it flows out of an indestructible life, an eternal life, the life of God beating in the souls of men. That's the goal that John is writing and pushing these people to. He said, listen, if the life of God is in you, does that life walk around with a sour face? If the life of God is in you, does that life cower in the face of opposition? The life of God is in you. Is that life squeezed out and smothered by hardships in this life, which is but a moment and then glory? No, we write this so that your joy in your fellowship with God and with one another would be full, would be complete. Be overflowing. The soul filled with the life of Christ is running over with gladness and cheer and merriment and delight and exuberance and exultation and excitement. No matter what's going on, because it flows out of this life. This is that joy that Matthew writes about in his gospel, which we considered last week in Matthew 13. This is that joy that sells everything it has to purchase the treasure, to purchase the pearl of great price. This is that joy that looks to Christ and is satisfied and has broken the pull of other false and temporary pleasures. And this is this joy, this gladness is a holy joy. It leads us to a holy joy. We see that in verse 5. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. No darkness at all. God is absolute, perfect light. This light is a metaphor for holiness. How often do we think of holiness as joy? If you're like me, often when you come to think of holiness, you desire it, but you experience it maybe in your flesh as burden. You think about it as hardship. You think about something, I gotta do this. God said I can't do this. So I need to do this other thing. God killing my joy. Rain on my party. I'd really rather go do. Beloved, holiness is beauty. It's goodness. It's righteousness. It is light. It is the kind of joy that brings no shame. It is the kind of joy that brings no embarrassment. It is the kind of joy that wears no guilt. It is the kind of joy that knows freedom rather than captivity. Compare the joy of holiness to the false joys of this world, which entangle and ensnare and make you shame and want to hide and want to avoid people and make you guilty. Those are the pleasures of sin. They are futile and they're empty and they lead to destruction. They're not joy at all. They're lies. They lie to us about what's good and what's clean and what's great. But the joy of holiness. The Lord adds joy and He mixes no sorrow. He mixes no regret. He mixes no shame. When we walk holy as God is holy, when we live in the light that John is about to talk about, we do so without fear of being exposed, without fear of being shamed, without fear of dying a slow, agonizing death of sin. We walk in a boundless and free and glorious joy because the life of God is light. God is light. His life in our soul radiates light. John is going to apply this good theology in verse 5 in these next few verses, verses 6 to 10. He's bringing down that theological statement, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He's bringing it down now to our practical living and how we understand reality and how we understand life. And so in verses 6 to 10, he has these five if-then statements. He alternates between sort of negative statements, statements that deny certain claims, and positive statements, statements that affirm the truth. It's a Hebrew way of underscoring things, of emphasizing things. If we were doing it today on our laptops or our computers at work, we would put it in bold, italicize it, underscore it, put it in quotes. So this is what John is doing in the first century way. He is underlining and underscoring and bolding and all capsing and putting in quotes for us that we might see the emphasis. Three negative statements, verses 6, 8, and 10. Two positive statements, verses 7 and 9, about this holy joy. It would help if we read the negative statements together, verses 6, 8, and 10. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth, verse 8, is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Man, these verses are so clear, they hardly need any comment, do they? John is writing at a time where people are claiming that the body is evil and the spirit is good, and there's this separation of the physical from the spiritual reality,
And the conclusion they are drawing and teaching is, then therefore it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We can give our bodies over to every kind of lust and every kind of sin and live that way because in our spirits we are clean. And there are people who are claiming apparently that they are without sin, that they are perfect in some way. And he writes very clearly to dispel all of that. It is impossible to have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Light and dark cannot coexist. The life of God in the soul, which is light, chases away darkness. The way the rising sun chases away night. It vanishes before the growing and vibrant glow of God's life. He's saying that light and darkness cannot exist because if we claim to know God and to be in God, then His light, His life is in us and it pushes out darkness. That's the sort of bottom line that he comes to in verses 6, 8, and 10. And to make it just more plain, he just keeps saying, if we believe that we can walk in sin and fellowship with God, if a person believes that they're without sin, they believe that they have not sinned, they lie. They deceive themselves. Or worse, they make God out to be a liar. The truth has no place in them. They do not live by the truth. The truth is not in them. You see how clear that is. And then John goes on in his letter to list various ways in which people walk in darkness. So look over in chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look over to chapter 3, verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And this theme is picked up in other places in Scripture. It's just running straight through the New Testament. So, for example, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 writes this. I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's Paul's description. If you flip back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Paul and John get this from Jesus. This is what Jesus teaches. John, chapter 3, look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 12, while we're in John. Jesus makes the bottom line statement. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The life of God in the soul of man chases away darkness. The Bible denies from Jesus to John, from the great apostle Christ himself to the last apostle on earth, John, that it is possible for us to fellowship with God or with each other if we walk in darkness. Light and darkness cannot coexist. And yet, all of us have sinned. All of us do sin. All of us come short of the glory of God. I wonder if you see the problem there. If God is light and there is no darkness at all, and all have sinned and do sin and come short of that glorious light, How then will men be able to fellowship with God? How will they be able to be in his presence? How will they be able to come to him, to know this joy that we have been talking about, this holy joy that comes from the life of God? Well, John sees two ways that people may respond to this dilemma. One is people may deny the truth. They may opt for a strategy of denial. We see that, for example, in verse 6, people may claim that light and darkness can coexist, but they lie and they do not live by the truth. We see again in verse 8 that people may lie to themselves and so be deceived. And in verse 10, they may say, look, the problem isn't with us. The problem is with God, who has said that all men have sinned. God is the liar. I have never sinned. One strategy is denial. But when we take that strategy, we only show that the truth of God has not been imparted to our souls. That we have not experienced the life of God in our souls. That's what John is saying here. Each of these denials is an abandonment of the truth. We do not live by the truth. Truth is not in us. His word has no place in our lives. We see how central is God's truth to our fellowship with him and with each other. He places the truth right smack center of our reality. So that if we choose to abandon the truth, we abandon life. That's no choice at all. That is death, certain death, spiritual and everlasting death. And do we see how radical the new birth is, this new life in Christ? The Bible simply does not know of the possibility of a person being a genuine Christian and living consistently and habitually in darkness. It does not know the possibility that a man can have fellowship with God and continue in sin. That path of denial leads to death. The second response that John sees is in verses 7 and 9. Verse 7 there, these are the positive statements that John makes. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see that? Denial leads to death and destruction, but confession leads to life and light through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know we have fellowship with God if we walk in the light, in holiness, where he lives. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross purifies us. It purifies us when we come to faith, and it purifies us as we walk in that light. It purifies us of some of our sins. What does the scripture say? Does it purify us really of only small sins? Does this blood purify us of the sort of unintentional sins or understandable sins only? Does it only purify us of past sins? Beloved, the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross for his people who were in rebellion in their sin, it atones for, it covers over, it cleanses all sin. See that three-letter word there in verse 7. Purifies us from all sin. Read that three-letter word in all caps. All sin. Small and big, old and new, past, present, and future. Unintentional and intentional. Sins of weakness and sins of rebellion. All covered, cleansed, purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we come into the light where God dwells through faith in his Son, we walk in the light, not only with him. Look there, surprisingly, in verse 7. We have fellowship with one another. You would expect that the way John begins verse 7, that he would say we have fellowship with God. That's true, but it's interesting that he emphasizes that our fellowship in walking in the light is a fellowship with each other. It's walking in the light where we know together the life of God in the soul, shared and built and strengthened. If we confess, verse 9, that is, if we agree with God that we have sin, that we do sin, and that we cannot live in both sin and fellowship with him, if we confess, God, who is light,
is also faithful and just, which means He keeps His promises, His promise to forgive us of our sin. God will not turn us away. He's not like that. He's not like that. He's not the kind of God you come to and sort of doubt and struggle and in anxiety and anguish, wondering, will He forgive me? Yes. Yes. He's faithful and He's just. He's true. He will forgive you of your sins. You're here and you're not a Christian. This is what we proclaim to you. This is the God we hold out to you. A God who is holy, who is light, who is pure, in whom there is no imperfection. And part of what that means is, it's also the same God who will forgive you of your sins if you turn to Him, confess, repent, and seek His cleansing. The cleansing that leads to eternal, everlasting, indestructible joy. This is the good news that John is writing about. All of this grows out of our spiritual fellowship with God the Father and with His Son. It grows out of our belief in the truth. When we believe the truth of the gospel, when we believe that Jesus is who He said He is, we are brought into union with God and then brought into union with each other. That's the spiritual reality that underlies true biblical fellowship. The Christian is one who has experienced the life of God in the soul, and one now who shares that same life as if drinking from the same cup with every other Christian who has experienced that life. And it's as we share that life that we are brought more and more, not only into fellowship with each other and with God, but to that complete holy joy that God has prepared for us in eternity. Fellowship is the life of God in the soul of man, experienced personally by believing the truth, by believing the gospel, and shared in relationship in the church, leading to holy joy. Now, just a couple of minutes, and maybe we'll pursue some of these in the evening service tonight. Just a couple of quick applications for this then. What does this mean about our life together as a church? Four things. If this spiritual fellowship is going to flourish in the life of First Baptist Church, in the life of any Christian church, four things at least that are implied. Number one, we must carry to others this message of holy joy. We must carry to others this message of holy joy that comes from sharing the life of God in the soul. Five times in these 10 verses, John mentions that he and the other apostles proclaim this message of life. We looked at that earlier. That's the pattern of the apostolic ministry. They experienced the truth. They handled and touched the truth of Christ. And then they went and carried back that message to others, that others may enter into that life. That is the same pattern of the Christian life today. We have embraced the truth. We have touched it and experienced it and drunk it in. And so now we carry that truth with joy to others, that they might enter that joy. This is why the apostles preach. This is why they did the work of evangelism. This is why we preach and do the work of evangelism. When we are sharing the gospel with others, we are inviting them to holy and eternal joy. And it's our privilege to bear that message. You know, I've been encouraged these last week or two just observing the evangelistic zeal in many members in the congregation. As a new member among us, soon to be member, a new Christian for 6 months now, Mandy Ponce. Maybe you've met Mandy. Well, Mandy, as a new Christian, has been intentionally plotting and thinking about evangelism and how to give this newfound joy to others, her friends, her families, co-workers of the family that we know through work. She has a brother who is hearing impaired. So she's plotting about how can I get this gospel to him in the language of sign or some other communication. It's an infectious joy to see her delighting in the truth and desiring to give it over to others. I was just encouraged this past weekend as I think about Marjorie and Dawn and Julie, who visited the hospital, visited someone who seems to be in near the end of this life. And they were plotting and praying about how can we give them this eternal life through Christ the Son. How can we carry this good news that life has been incarnated and is offered freely to those who will repent and believe?
Yeah, I think of Jake's Ramner. Jake's has a friend also with cancer whom he's been visiting in the hospital regularly and now in his home trying to take the gospel to others. That is the Christian life. Experience the life of God in the soul and take it to others. Now, if we're going to know this joyous fellowship, we're going to be the kind of fellowship that in evangelism and missions spreads this holy joy. A second thing. I think these 10 verses in 1 John 1 really tell us that we must stop thinking of our Christian life as individual and private. We must stop thinking of our Christian life as individual and private. Notice something about all the pronouns in these first 10 verses. Except when John refers to Jesus, all of the pronouns in these first 10 verses are plural. We, us, our. Spiritual fellowship with God is an intensely personal, an intensely group experience. It's a public experience. Verse 7, as I said before, is striking. You would think that he would say if we confess, if we walk in the light, our fellowship would be with God, who is light. But he says our fellowship will be with each other. Our walking in the light where Christ is leads us to others who are walking in that light with Christ. We interfaith individually and personally, yes. But we live the faith publicly and corporately. We know the life of God in our own souls personally, but we share that life with everyone else who has known that life. Even our confession of sin is public. Did you notice that? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins. You know that everywhere that confession of sin is mentioned in the scriptures is public. From John the Baptist, baptizing people coming to him who are publicly professing their sin and repentance and then being baptized. To James chapter 5, when he says, is any among you who is sick, let him call the elders. And he says, let them profess their sin publicly to the elders. And this seems to have the same ring to it of public confession. This is why we regularly include in our service some time of public confession. What's happening there? We're deepening our fellowship with God and with each other. As we turn and walk in the light, confessing and receiving the forgiveness that he freely offers. So we must stop thinking of our Christian life as an individual life. It is a public life lived out in a family. Third thing, we must stop deceiving either ourselves or allowing others to deceive themselves. We must work to end self-deception. 1 John makes it clear. There is no biblical justification for either something called a carnal Christian or for Christian perfectionism. The theory of the carnal Christian says that a person may accept Christ as their Savior, but not as their Lord. They may know Christ in some saving way, but they may live really in their flesh and live carnally because Christ isn't reigning as Lord. John couldn't be more clear. If a person holds that view, they lie and they do not live by the truth. And Christian perfectionism is the idea that Christians will be perfect. They'll be completely without sin, that it is possible in this life to arrive at sinless perfection. Well, verses 8 and 10 just rule out both carnal Christianity and Christian perfectionism as either self-deception or a plain lie that's either being perpetrated against others or claimed about God. Since I've been in Cayman, I've talked with a number of people who have grown up in traditions that teach that a person must be perfect before they can come to the communion table or before they can come to be baptized. Beloved, that just has no place in Scripture. If Christ were only calling perfect people to communion or to baptism, he would never have established those ordinances. Because we would never be perfect in this life. Those ordinances of baptism and communion are meant to be signs and symbols of grace, which we need precisely because we're sinners and we're awaiting perfection. So we are to, I think, be kind to others whom we know, who may be living in self-deception. I mean, think of those whom you may know in your family or in your workplace who claim to be Christians, yet live unrepentantly and unremorsefully in the darkness. They hate their brother, they lie, they cheat, they steal. Whatever it is befitting the darkness. They seem to do it without any compulsion, any conviction. Well, I think the most loving thing we can do with our family members and friends who seem to be deceiving themselves in that way, who seem to be lying about the nature of things, is to get to the point where as a church, as a culture of the place in love, we sometimes sit down with those folks and open up to a passage like 1 John chapter 1 and say, please, beloved, read this. Read it a second time. Read it a third time. And tell me, how does this apply to you? How does God's truth speak to you? We must go to the point in where we clarify the gospel for those who may be deceived, whether that's us or whether that's others. A final thing quickly. I think this chapter means that we must understand and emphasize church membership. Now, let me tell you what I'm not thinking of when I say church membership. I'm not thinking of some membership role stuffed with a bunch of names of a bunch of people who never come so that we can brag that we got a big church. Not talking about that. The last thing on my mind is making this church an elite club where people pretend they have it all together and those not in the club sort of aren't of us. It's not what I mean by church membership. I don't mean, the last thing on my mind is somehow exerting some cultic control over your lives and making you live for me. It's not what I'm interested in. What lies behind the use of that word membership is this glorious reality we've been talking about in 1 John. It's a shorthand way of describing people who have the life of God in their souls and who, having in recognition of that life, come to share it with others, and to do so in a particular place, in a commitment to love others in that same life. It is what John here has been talking about, this fellowship that is shared between Christians. Our invitation to join the church is an invitation to know this reality in a more concrete and defined way, to know it in a deeper way, to know it in a more meaningful way. I am convinced that the Christian who tries to live the Christian life apart from the fellowship of God's people is seriously hindering the progress of their own soul. We are not meant to live that way. We will make ourselves vulnerable. We will make ourselves weak. We will make ourselves tired, because all that's meant to be shared and carried together and lived out together, we're trying to do as a committee of one. That is not how God purposes us to live. And so I think that this passage here is a pretty good passage that implies at least that a church ought to be clear and healthy in its membership practices, because what that membership does is clarify who has or claims that life in the soul. It helps us together to walk in the light, and it helps us then to experience this complete joy that comes from walking in the light. That's what God intends in His church, that His people would live together, that they would know one another, that they would recognize the same life that's in them as it courses in the life of another, and that should multiply joy. That's difficult to do if people are anonymous. It's difficult to do if people aren't committing to one another. It's almost impossible to shepherd if people don't understand that very important and central aspect of Christian life. Well, we should end. Those are four things for us to think about, pick up discussing. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to again extend to you what God extends to you in His Word, the Word of life, eternal life. That life comes by faith in the Son of God, who was crucified, buried, and resurrected to demonstrate that indeed He is the Lord of life, and to prove that His claim that anyone who believes on Him will not perish but have eternal life. We want you to know that life. We want you to know it with us. And we want you with us to experience this complete joy that God holds out in His Word. We encourage you now, in the stillness of your own soul, to turn from sin, turn from darkness,
and turn to God, who is light. If you're here, perhaps you're a regular attender. Perhaps you've been committed in various ways to the church, but you've never joined the church. First of all, on behalf of the entire church family, thank you for your participation here. Thank you for the life you have shared with us to this point. But I wonder if you wouldn't consider making your membership in Christ Church, in this local church, official. Making it visible, making it public, making it a committed reality. I wonder if you would consider that what you're called to be committed to is not sort of programs, not services, not things that are going on in the way of activity, but you're called to be committed to people. Christ calls his children to commit to others of his children. What's kept you from joining the church? Have you isolated that in your own thinking? Maybe you've thought about it for a while. You know, I was really encouraged at the honesty of one person who came for baptism, sharing her baptism testimony, that she had put off joining the church for a couple of years because she knew that joining the church meant that she had to be honest with something that was going on in her life, that she had to take her discipleship a bit more seriously than she had before. I think that's probably true of a number of people. I mean, as you think about that thing that keeps you from plugging in and joining and giving your life together with others here in a committed way, is that something that's really hindering you from following Christ in the light? Is that something that's hindering you from a more complete expression and experience of the joy that comes from eternal life in Christ? I mean, as you isolate that thing, I want to suggest to you that if it is that, remove it. Overcome it. Talk with me after the service. Talk with other Christian friends whom you fellowship with here. Because your fullness of joy will be gathered, will be experienced as you lock arms with, as family, with others here who know that life. So we invite you to join. We invite you to give your life to others in loving relationship. For that's our joy. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mystery of life. And we thank you for this incomprehensible reality that you have joined us together with yourself. And that you have joined us together with others whom you have saved. Grant that we would, Lord, experience the life of God in our souls more deeply than we ever have before. And grant that we should run to carry that news and that joy and that experience to others, Lord, who either need it or who have it, with whom you have planned that we should be joined. Oh, Lord, bless us and strengthen us, I pray. In Jesus' name.